Shall we join our hearts together in God's word? If you do have a copy of the sacred scriptures, open up with me to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. We'll be in the Gospel of Mark this morning, and we'll be in the Gospel of Mark again this evening as we study together divorce and remarriage. We get into some of the hot topics this evening on divorce and remarriage, some of the controversies and issues that are important for us to look at. But this morning, we focus in on what has historically been known as the triumphal entry. Now, beloved, you live in a day of politics. I think ever since cable news went 24/7 and politics dominate the airwaves, we've entered into a new realm in terms of political discourse and really great division. And the various cable networks are promoting that kind of political division among us. We've recently gone through a presidential election where one candidate was exceptionally gifted at creating really fun, lively political rallies. Remember, we had one in Hartford where we were living, and he came in, and so my wife and I said, let's at least drive down and go see what's going on. There were protesters everywhere, news trucks everywhere, tons and tons of people. Many of them couldn't even get into the Hartford Civic Center. We've entered into a new realm of politics. And it may surprise you, or maybe not, to know that Jesus Christ, if he had wanted to, could have come to earth and been a master politician. But instead, what he did was he limited himself to one and only one overt political statement during his 3 years of public renown. It was read for us earlier out of Matthew. Allow me to read it for you out of Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it here. So they went on their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street. And they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, why are you loosing the colt? What are you doing? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. As we walk through this passage of sacred text together, I'm going to break it apart into four sections, four aspects of Jesus' only public political statement. Each one of these aspects unique, and we'll begin with this one, unique preparation, unique preparation. Did you notice as we read through verses 1 to 3, a pretty significant amount of cloak and dagger going on? There is this entrance into a village, and then when you see a colt that's tied there, you loose it and you bring it, and if anyone says to you such and such, you answer them such and such. There's a lot of cloak and dagger going on here, friends. The reason why is because Jesus is a wanted man. He is a suspected criminal against the state. According to John's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 57, the Jewish rulers had just given orders to the general public that if anyone knew where Jesus was, he was to immediately report his whereabouts so that the temple police could go immediately out and arrest him. In other words, he has been branded as a traitor against the nation. So there's a hint of it even in this passage. If you look at verse 3, you'll see that phrase that they are to say to the men who have possession of the colt, quote, the Lord has need of it. Not Jesus of Nazareth has need of it, but the more general word, Lord. In other words, that was code word in order to protect the man who was keeping the colt so he wouldn't have to divulge to the police where Jesus was. The hints at the drama here in this passage is some of the highest that I know of in the sacred text, the entire text of Scripture from Genesis through Revelation. It is supremely written in this passage to build intrigue. It is compactly written so that a man may stand and preach it and explain it and allow you to understand exactly what's going on here so that you can glory in the God of and Father of Jesus Christ and in his own sovereign power. This whole passage from verse 1 through 10, and even down into 11, is incredibly sublime. It exemplifies God's control over men and over animals. As many of you know, colts take weeks and weeks of breaking in before they can carry a man without braying, bucking, or crumbling underneath him. And yet here is Jesus saying that I'm going to go on a colt on which no one has sat at the end of verse 2. And how does Jesus know that at that very moment it's going to be tied up? And how does he know that after it's untied that it will carry him? How would he ever know that nobody has ever sat on it? The last 14 days, he's been 14 miles minimum away from where this colt is. How would he know that? Therefore, this colt is represented to you as one that Jesus knows is untainted by the curse of sin to a life of beastly labor due to the curse, but rather to dignity. This colt is set apart for Jesus, implying that Jesus' kingdom will be a sinless, untainted, holy kingdom where the curse is no longer. So the idea would be that since Jesus is going to sit on this colt in a representation of his kingship, therefore, we would understand that the king, as he acts in his kingship, shall not have even the whiff of sin upon him. And we see in this passage how Jesus controls the events. Two men will find the colt. And in verse 2, he specifically says to them that as they go into the village opposite you, look at this, as soon as you have entered it. If you have another version, it might say the word immediately. How does he know all of that? He controls these things. He even controls what comes out of men's mouths. Verse 3, if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? And sure enough, down in verse 6, that's exactly what they said. And so the disciples said to them exactly what Jesus told them to say. And so at the end of verse 6, they let them go. In order then for Jesus to pull off this, he needs to be able to calculate how far these two disciples must travel into the village, how fast they will walk or how slow they will walk, and he has to calculate the placement of the owners next to the colt and also the fact that the colt will be tied up. It will not be out feeding somewhere. Or should I say that instead of calculating it, he predetermines it, both over men and animal. This, in a word, is sovereignty. This is kingship. Jesus Christ supernaturally lays out a script for his own political endeavors, a script in which animals and men play a central part, and even bystanders, such as those who are caring over this colt and there next to it play an increasingly critical role. Jesus indeed knows all these things. He simply speaks them as you and I would order a pizza, as you and I would say, I'd like to watch this on TV. So natural, so easy, so flowing. We are dealing with someone who has omnipotence, omnipotence, all power, the Almighty, who rules over all things. We are not dealing with another man like ourselves. And so it brings great comfort to us to know that this same one also knows the number of the hairs on our head, that he has determined our length of days. That it is he who determines the number of days that we shall have of health and the number of days that we shall have of sickness. It is he who has ordained all these things. It is he who brings them to pass by the mere exercise of his will, no sweat involved. These are the things of God. This is the same God who knows and controls the destiny of the nations and of all the lives of those who live therein. One day, the scripture declares, one day, Jesus declares, he will rule over the nations of the earth and all those on the earth will serve him. And so this arranging for this cult is nothing less than a step toward complete political power that he plans and is, listen, predetermining to have one day. Now, there is no other city of the world that would ever think that anything political is ever going on by a man, even someone as famous as Jesus, riding on a colt. It would mean nothing. It would be nothing other than an idle curiosity. But in Jerusalem, with its history and with its understanding of Old Testament scripture, it is a siren call to everyone that a king is coming to be installed over Israel. You may be familiar with the Old Testament verse, Zechariah 9:9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." That's another word for Jerusalem. "Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation." Now, the kings of the world at this time always entered into their political triumph parades on a majestic horse, snorting, beautiful, white, typically. They came as conquerors, and they had a long train of followers behind them, typically the spoils of their most recent victories. And they came in this majestic, powerful way as a clear emblem to everybody looking that the man sitting on that horse is humanly glorious, someone to be obeyed, someone to be feared. But of all the nations, the Jews went a different way. A lowly, dumb, domesticated animal, essentially a donkey, referenced the reality that in Israel, a king was to be endowed with humility. And then riding a colt is exactly what aspiring Israelite kings do. In 1 Kings, David chooses Solomon above all of his other sons to be the king and makes him ride a colt, the foal of a donkey, in front of the nation into Jerusalem. And that one event solidifies Solomon's right to rule over all of his usurper brothers. But Jesus, one day, will do more than merely rule over Israel. He'll rule the world. And when he does, he'll come from heaven on a white horse. This is different. This is him riding a humble donkey into Jerusalem. It's very clear to everyone that he wants to be acknowledged as the king of Israel. But what isn't so clear to everyone in the event is this, that he is also riding into Jerusalem in order that he may be rejected as the king of Israel. To the point that he will be crucified on the following Friday. This happens on the Sunday. On the Friday, on the Passover, he must be crucified. And this is absolutely critical, and the carrying out of it critical to him being the Passover sacrifice. So please realize, entering in here, that there, in this section, Jesus is not acting as a savior. There's nobody who gets saved in this section. There's nobody who gets forgiven of their sins in this section. This is Jesus in political theater. Jesus is making a statement. I am the promised Messiah. Messiah is the word for Christ, and it is above all other uses a political word, the anointed one to be the king, the ruler. And so this then is his only political statement during his 3-year ministry. Behold then his unique preparation. The second aspect of his political statement is this, a unique promotion. Join me in verse 4. So they went on their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Now the question that the people ask back in verse 5 reveals that they are indignant. Like, what do you think you're doing untying the colt? The disciples' answer is what's important here. The Lord has need of it. Nothing less, nothing more. And with those few words, the message goes viral. The promotion is accomplished. Within a few hours, one well over 100,000 people will get involved in Jesus' triumphal entry. Now, the text says back in verse 1 that this occurs at Bethphage. I've been there. It's essentially a couple of dirt roads that have a cross, and they just kind of cross each other, just on the other side of the Mount of Olives, for those of you who have been over there. Really nothing to remark about, just a couple of dirt roads that cross each other, so it was a very specific place. But what's important is that, and you notice how Mark includes it here in verse 1, it was Bethphage and Bethany, and it was only several weeks ago that Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave in Bethany, right next door, literally. So the words here, "the Lord has need of it," can mean only one thing. He's back. And it's a good thing. The men then will let go of the colt, because they are so filled with the recent memory of Lazarus being raised from the dead, and then they will go tell everybody. John's gospel, which records this event, connects the raising of Lazarus and the triumphal entry in the 12th chapter. He finishes his discussion this way, quote, "The multitude who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him." So this is the promotion. The Lord has need of it. And everyone comes out to see it. Everybody got it. Jesus, the man who raises the dead, is going down to Jerusalem on a colt. And the messianic fever kicks in like never before. The word spreads. Everybody's on Instagram. They can't believe it. It's so awesome. Just like Jesus wanted it. It's a unique promotion strategy, and it had to succeed on the human level. If the crowds weren't huge, then there would have been the almost certainty that Jesus would have been arrested by the temple police, and then arrested, and then put in prison over the course of the next week so that he couldn't stir up any crowds, and therefore miss his date with destiny to sacrifice himself on the cross for our sins. It was therefore necessary that the unique promotion strategy work, and it did. We live in a day when every political event requires enormous amounts of preparation and, above all, money to make it work. Candidates running for presidency have huge staffs and huge bills. They have to rent venues. They have to produce signs. They have to buy commercials. And all of this requires weeks and weeks of planning. But this is so different. The world's coming political leader sets it up by means of pent-up Jewish nationalism. His own claims, which are valid based on the raising of Lazarus, that he is the Messiah. So he uses that. Now, most of the time during Jesus' life, on earth, and especially during his ministry, when people wanted to make him king, he always retired the feeding of the 5,000. And there's this massive amount of upswell for Jesus. And John 6 says that they wanted to come and make him the king. And Jesus would have none of it. And he literally goes and hides himself off in the hills. You're not going to come make me king. So how different is this? This is not today's event. This is not Palm Sunday's event. And his promotion is as unique as his claims here that he intends to rule the world politically. Politically. That's a unique promotion. Which leads us into a third aspect of his political theater, the unique pledges. And the pledges here are the people's offerings, their coats and the palm branches and the leafy branches and so on. Join me, if you would, please, in verse 6. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. There's your pledges. Now, the typical Jew owned a single coat. It would typically be something that you would kind of slide over your head. It would have arm cutouts and maybe, depending on the style, maybe even leg cutouts or typically something that would go down a long way. And this was your primary and most expensive garment. Most people didn't have enough money to own two of these. So this was your prize garment. And you took it with you. And as the day went on and it became warm, you took it off. And at night, you typically rolled it up and it became your pillow. Very important garment for anyone living back in those kind of days. And so, in fact, if you look back at the previous chapter, chapter 10, verse 50, a man named Bartimaeus, it says there, he threw aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. That was a big thing, throwing aside your garment, was saying, look, I'm not going to hold on to what's my most treasured possession. I want to come and meet you. Now, this man here in verse 50, Bartimaeus, was blind. So look at verse 51. So Jesus answered and said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. Then Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. Just another day in the life of Jesus Christ healing a blind man instantly. That's the way genuine miracles work. So here you have the most expensive garment that people owned back then. And then even, what is it, verse 7, the disciples, the two men, brought the colt to Jesus and they threw their clothes on it, the same thing. They threw their garments on it, so he had something of a saddle, and then Jesus sat on it. But it is in verse 8 that this whole political event takes on a life of its own. John, in his gospel, calls this group here in verse 8 called the many. John calls it an aklos polis, a great multitude. The same word that John uses elsewhere in his gospel for 20,000 people, upwards of 20,000 people, including thousands of children. According to Matthew 21, Jesus, in his rebuke of the Pharisees, quotes out of the Old Testament and says, out of the mouths of babes you have ordained strength for yourself, out of Psalm 8. And really what he's saying there is that the quantity of the number of children there were in similar quantity to the number of rocks that are on that slope of the Mount of Olives. If you've ever been there, they actually count in the many millions in terms of the rocks there on the Mount of Olives looking down into Jerusalem. This is a many crowd. This is a great multitude. And they are spreading out leafy branches, what the Hebrews called the lulabim. And it had incredible Jewish nationalistic significance. Every year, the Jews have a celebration / feast festival in which everybody back then would travel to Jerusalem. Everybody. Bring the kids, bring the dogs, bring the cats. Everybody's going to meet together. We're going to be with our cousins. We're going to be with our aunts and uncles. We're going to eat like crazy. We're going to barbecue. We're going to have a great time. And every night, we're going to sleep under these lulabim, under these leafy branches. We'll set them up. We'll prop them up. It's held at a beautiful time of year, normally the end of May, region called the Feast of Tabernacles. Where I used to live in Connecticut, there's a large Orthodox Jewish population, and you could drive by, and in the backyard, you'd see these kind of structures during the Feast of Tabernacles. They still did it with their kids in the yards. It was a lot of fun. And so you kind of like build this wonderful family hut. It was basically a nationally mandated family vacation plan. It built their national identity. It was a ton of fun. But at this point in time, the lulabim, these leafy branches, meant something similar to the Confederate flag today. 165 years before the time of Christ, some daring Jews overthrew the Syrian overlords, ruling over not only Jerusalem, but the temple. And since that time, 165 years prior, and then stretching out until 70 AD when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, in order to show their commitment to independence and to Jewish nationalism and kind of a nationalistic faith that one day we will rule the world, Jews waved these leafy branches. It's sort of like the idea when you'll see these massive Confederate flags flying behind some guy's massive pickup truck with the words, "The South will rise again." And even like that, there was an element of racism within it. Irregardless in our country of how the black man feels, the South will rise again. Well, that's not good news for a lot of our brothers and sisters in Christ, nor for our fellow citizens. Same way here. We will rise again. We will rule the world. An element of that going on when you spread leafy branches in a culture like this. And so, beloved, for a Jew to read this passage here, Mark 11, verse 8, would have made perfectly clear sense to them. A great multitude of nationalistic Jews who were opposed to the Romans and consider them as dogs and less than humans are laying down their symbols of nationalism for Jesus to walk over. They're like, here it is. You're our man. You're the one who will bring us to the place of world prominence, is the symbolism. It's as if they were paving the way with that rollaway red carpet, you know, that you do for royalty as a way for him to ascend to your throne, but all with very Jewish nationalistic themes, cults, leafy branches, garments, humility. And so these are the pledges then. These are the unique pledges, emblematic of these Jews offering themselves to Jesus, offering themselves for however you want to use us to overthrow the Romans. You are our king. All that we own, including our most expensive garment, and all that we are as Jews from birth, by nationality, and by history, are yours, Jesus, for the taking. They, of course, had mixed motives. But not you. But not you. You recognize that Jesus is the king, though he rules not as king on this earth yet. You would lay down everything you own to honor him. You would let him walk over anything you own if he were to require it from you. Your clothes are his. Your allegiance is his. You support him politically. Every single issue on his political platform, you are invested in from the heart. You are with him 100%. May I just say that along the political lines, there is nothing more important than abortion in our land. and the scourge of what that is. And did you see how Planned Parenthood was just funded again? We who value life as intrinsically valuable and created in the image of God cannot stand such things, cannot stomach such things, cannot countenance such things. And though we are not called to use violent means, and let us never go there in order to reverse this unbelievable scourge, please let us use all political means, you know, especially prayer, that our God would have mercy and not come to our country in judgment, perhaps richly deserved. But I would put it this way, that even today, right now, Jesus is a really shrewd political ruler. He has all these press agents throughout the world telling people all over the world his political agenda, that he plans to take over the world, and that he will not be denied from his quest. He must have complete world domination. Some of those press agents will die for it. Some of them are dying even now over in foreign lands. The first century Christians got in a lot of trouble because they called Jesus Lord. They didn't call him boss. Lord does not mean boss. Lord means king, ruler. And in that kind of culture back then, when you called someone your king, it was the same as saying, and by the way, Caesar is not my king, because you can't have two kings. And so it was immediately offensive to everybody around. And many, many Christians lost their lives by refusing to say, well, Jesus is my king and Caesar is also my king. No, they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't do it. He's my only king. Because Christ's own political agenda is worth dying for. It's eternal. You ever notice that every day there's more and more political news, something to get you riled up, something to get you pulled in? Whether you're on the liberal or conservative end of the political stream matters not. There's something there for you. There's a tidbit for you. There's something that somebody said. There's a video that's played. Something for you to get reeled in, pull you in, get you angry, keep you along your political alliances, and get you focused in on the fluff and it matters not stuff of this world. When the stuff that matters is the agenda of Christ. That's, excuse me, that's eternal. Yeah, I feel very sorry for believers who look toward human government as if it's Christ's tool to accomplish righteousness, who give vast sums of money to get Christians elected into office, and when they actually do succeed occasionally on getting a Christian into office, are always almost let down by the compromise that ends up occurring and nothing of eternal value ever happens. Remember Cal Thomas, the great writer, commentator, finally after years and years of struggling and promoting Christian candidates on this format and that format, finally wrote a book and basically said, my whole life in doing that has been a waste. It was a waste. Waste of money, waste of effort, waste of time, waste of talent. I should have been about Christ's business. I feel the same way for you Christians who are fighting culture wars. Listen, I know it's in your face every day. Facebook, every other form of social media. I know that fighting culture wars is supposed to be a mechanism by which we're going to draw people to Christ. I promise you that's not going to happen. Our culture already regards us Christians as jerks and idiots. We're already low culture. So to try to play culture wars and to try to get non-Christians to think that we have some wisdom, they're already rejecting us. I beg of you to look beyond the culture wars and to realize that it's simply just men and women expressing their opposition to God in whatever way they do. There are just so many debates that you can get invested in. But they won't add grace to your life. And here's the thing, I would even ask this, if you're heavily invested in seeing our government represent somehow Christ and the laws of Moses, or you're somehow deeply invested in culture wars, and that's where you really spend a lot of effort and time, whatever the issue may be, I really would ask you this, how can you genuinely be satisfied in Christ and what he's done, especially here? I mean, I would think he would be a massive letdown to you. Man, he should have at this point made his kingdom stick. Instead, he went to a cross and got crucified. What a letdown that must be to you. But of course, that's the exact opposite. It's the exact opposite. Actually, what he did on the cross was absolutely eternally fabulous. He died for the weak and the miserable, the lonely and the forlorn, those who suffer, those who struggle with sin, the adulterer, the murderer, the fornicator, the wicked, socially inept. He died for the sinner on the cross so that they could have their sins forgiven and have eternal life with God the Father. He died for them to rescue them out of this present world, not to invest them more deeply into it. I can't imagine if your life is wrapped up with the government or culture wars, how a passage like this is exciting to you. I guess it would be a failure, but I would ask you to turn around your thoughts, to relieve yourself of those kind of commitments, and to look at the glory of Jesus Christ in his only public political statement. So we've looked at the unique preparations. We've looked at the unique promotion. We've looked at the pledges. Let's finish it off together with a unique pronouncement. Starting in verse 9, join me there, please. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Did you notice that the multitudes offer bookend praises with the word Hosanna? It starts it and ends it. That word Hosanna was both a shout of praise offered unto God, but it was also a military cry. Hosanna. Deliver us. It was a cry made to the troops in battle. Go fight for us. Deliver us from the coming enemy. But it was also used spiritually. Save me spiritually. Is that kind of idea. But I wonder, how loud was it? How loud was that cry? Well, verse 9 describes two groups. If you would look there with me, please, verse 9. There were two groups. There were those who went before, and secondly, there were those who followed. Now, we've already met those who went before. Those were the roughly 20,000 we estimated who laid down their pledges, their coats, and their leafy branches. These would have been Galileans coming up to Jerusalem for the Passover, and they are ascending then the west slope of the Mount of Olives. But Mark in verse 9 also mentions another group. He says specifically, those who went before. Do you see that there at the beginning of verse 9? Now collectively in Luke's gospel, when he records the triumphal entry, he calls these two groups the whole multitude. Luke 19:37. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. So visualize this. As Jesus crests the Mount of Olives from the west, with 20,000 behind him already singing, a second group has been ascending the Mount of Olives from the east, from Jerusalem. And they reach Jesus just as he crests the Mount of Olives. And it's here that a little history helps us picture the scene. 40 years after this occurred, a Jewish historian by the name of Josephus wrote a history. His claim was that during this period of time, every Passover, 200,000 lambs would be sacrificed, which comes out to a total of 2 million people, one lamb for every 10 persons. That's how they did it. There's even some other direct or indirect support in the scripture of an even higher number. In Luke 19, it says, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. And as I mentioned, there are millions of stones on that east side of the Mount of Olives as you descend down into Jerusalem. Matthew 21:10, when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred. Well, this is Passover festival. There are millions of people in Jerusalem. And they were saying, who is this? And the multitudes, plural, were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. It had to be a huge amount of people on the hillside for the volume to carry down into the city and across the entire city. John, in his gospel, 12th chapter, says, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. Therefore, adding together the 20,000 who are coming up the west and the group that is coming up the east, if we assume that only 5% of the worshipers in Jerusalem ascended to meet Jesus, that's 100,000 people minimum, meeting 20,000 people from the other side. In other words, a crushing throng. All of them religiously and politically motivated to see Jesus installed as the king. It's interesting. This expectation is built very strongly. In verse 9, Mark quotes Psalm 118:26, which describes a military Messiah who saves all of Israel. Pretty clear what Mark is thinking. But verse 10 is unique because it actually doesn't mention the word king. All four Gospels tell you of this event, the triumphal entry, but only one leaves out the word king. It's this one right here. And instead, he reports on something controversial in verse 10. He says, blessed is the kingdom of our father David. You see, if Jesus doesn't actually bring the kingdom promised to David in the Old Testament, if it's not true that Jesus doesn't do that, then this is a mockery of Jesus Christ in his hour of triumph. If the idea that we want Jesus to be our king is only a mere chimera, a political statement that has no weight behind it, a wind that comes but blows away, then Jesus himself is the one misleading these thousands of people by setting up this political theater. If he never intends to set up a political kingdom there in Jerusalem, then really what's he doing to all these people, whipping them into a frenzy? For what? For what? No, that's not true. He's not whipping them into carnal desire. Rather, William Hendrickson, Presbyterian commentator, explains what the people are saying in verse 10. He says, quote, the hope of national restoration, the revival of the Davidic kingdom, conceived of in an earthly political sense. The people here are clearly expecting an earthly political kingdom, and so is Jesus. Let's close it off. The people saw that. Jesus saw it. The rulers of Jerusalem saw it. And as a result, they stepped up their plans to execute Christ exactly as Jesus wanted. He even stepped into their territory. Look at verse 11. Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. That's like him claiming territory, saying, this is mine. But then that's it. Verse 11. Poof. Nothing. He goes in, he looks around, and he leaves. What a disappointment for the politically minded, huh? Through the centuries, Jesus has been all kinds of people's homeboy for political causes. But it never works out. Poof. Nothing. Because this first coming of Jesus Christ is all about the salvation of men's souls. All about the greatest battle, the greatest political cause, the salvation of the souls of men. And given that, this is a complete success because it will put the rulers on such notice that tomorrow morning from this event, will begin the arguments in the temple that thousands of people will hear are recorded for you in sacred scripture, and that will end up in him getting arrested on Thursday night, exactly as he planned. And when he does come, Jesus, in his second coming, he will grant men the right to rule, but only those whose sins have been forgiven by his grace. Shall we pray? And oh, dearest God, thank you for the majestic triumph that is yet to come when your son comes on a white horse and all those with him, when he rescues the miserable of Israel and when he delivers them into his kingdom. Great will be your honor, great will be your glory, great will be your name. But for us today, if we don't know your forgiveness, then we don't know you. And we don't understand who you are. So I would ask, dearest God, that you would teach us who your son is, why his agenda for this time is the forgiveness of sins rather than political power, and teach us in our hearts to be satisfied with it. We ask in his name, amen.